We're going through the book of Proverbs, and remember that one of the themes that's developed through Proverbs is the theme of wisdom over against folly. And it's not specifically used here, but that's kind of an undercurrent. And remember, folks, I mean, we live in a culture that very stupidly says we're not supposed to judge. That's really a dumb statement. You have to judge all the time. You've got to judge whether you can make it across the street without getting run over. I mean, come on, folks. But you have to judge according by a right rule, okay? You have to have the right ruler, and that's where the Word of God says so. So don't be put off by this whole first section, because it's clearly making statements about what's bad and what's good. The second is there are six things that the Lord hates. Now, some of us cannot read this without thinking of what we learned beginning one night it was a Friday night in Fairlawn, New Jersey, back in the 1980s, when Judy Rogers came up to do a concert. And this was the beginning of the very strong anti-abortion movement, pro-life movement's a better way to put it. And Judy said, "I'm going to introduce a song this evening." And I still remember her strumming on her guitar, singing, "There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, things he cannot stand, proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do, and feet that run to evil too. Anyone who loves to lie about others, and a man who causes trouble with his brothers." And a lot of children, some of you, were brought up with that. In fact, later on we'll be singing it at the Haven later on this year. Right now let's hear the Word of God from Proverbs 6, verses 12 to 19, and then it will be the text for the morning from Psalm 119. "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eye, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing." There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue. New York legislature and governor, listen, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers, which incidentally is what the New Testament would call grieving the Holy Spirit. And then the New Covenant reading, Psalm 119, verses 10 to 18, a whole psalm. Each portion begins with a section of the Hebrew alphabet. This would be Beit, the second part of the Hebrew alphabet. What an extolling of the Word of God. "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Brothers and sisters, this is so glorious in our changing world. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, "Thanks be to God." Amen.
Good afternoon. I first of all want to really thank my fellow elders, officers, John Vaith, Pastor Shishko, and Paul Toto for allowing me the opportunity to share the pulpit here, as Pastor Shishko had much on his plate. I also want to thank the congregation because you've been most gracious and kind to me for these last 3 weeks. But I especially want to thank my beautiful wife, Barbara, who has been so gracious to me the last few weeks as I built myself citadels in my bed with pillows and books and notes. And then if that wasn't enough, I moved it all downstairs and did the whole couch where nobody could sit, and repeatedly wrote notes and crumpled them and threw them and wrote notes and crumpled them and threw them. And so thank you for being such an encouragement to me. And I always look, you know, you obviously want to please the Lord first. But truth be told, every time I sit down, I wait for a little tap on my leg from my wife, who gives me the affirmation that it wasn't bad, and in fact, it was okay. Not that there's not room for improvement, but she's always been very gracious. So Psalm 119, that's where we have been for last week, and we will finish up this week. You'll be glad to know that Pastor Shishko does come back next week, and I am looking forward to that, as I'm sure you are as well. So Psalm 119, and what I'll do is I'll give a brief overview, very brief, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we're looking at today in verses 10 to 18. But the word of the Lord says, Psalm 118, beginning with verse 1, which is where we began last week, the psalmist writes, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your words in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways, that I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." A brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Before I go into the overview, it has occurred to me that as I read a lot of commentaries, actually as I spoke to a lot of people about Psalm 119, there were different perspectives on exactly what this psalm was doing and saying. Some, sadly, focused on a lot of the trials and the dilemma and the fear and the anxiety that David experienced through these 176 verses. I, on the other hand, tend to focus on his great love for the Word of God and the commandments of God and a diligency to keep those. And so perspective is important, especially this morning, because all of us, truth be told, are going through some very horrible things. There are some of us that have lost our work. Most certainly some have lost very dear loved ones. We suffer with pain and with sickness and with poverty in some cases. wayward children. There's any number of things, and most certainly we can find those addressed to some degree in God's great word. But perspective is important. But it's not always obvious. And I know that when you look at social media, some of the perspective that you get is that everybody's life is wonderful. That there are no afflictions, there are no problems, there are no stresses and pains and anxieties. But we know that to be true. Because God only had one son without sin, but none without affliction. So all of us, including Christ, have been afflicted. And I remember a story, quite a funny story. When I worked in Manhattan from 1997 to 2001, I worked for a very wealthy man named Richard Manfredi. And Richard Manfredi lived in Manhasset, and he had his own limo driver, Stanley. Stanley spoke very little English, but he was Mr. Manfredi's limo driver. And so every day, Stanley would drive Mr. Manfredi in from Manhasset. On at least three occasions, poor Mr. Manfredi asked Stanley to go to motor vehicle and get him a form so that he could transfer his boat over to his son, to Richard Manfredi's son. Three times he came back with the wrong form. So out of frustration, he calls me, and I was vice president of mail operations. He calls me up to his office and he says, "Jimmy, you got to do me a favor. If you can step away from the office, I need you to go down to motor vehicle and get the right form." I said, "Of course." I said, "I'll grab a cab and be right back." He said, "Nope, I want Stanley to take you." So I meet Stanley in the garage. We get in the limo. We go downtown. Now, Stanley can't park this stretch limo. So he says, in his broken English, "I'm going to drive around. When you come out, call me, and I'll pick you up." I said, "All right." So I went inside. I got the form. Only took maybe 10 minutes. I came out, and of course, Stanley was nowhere to be found. So I called him, and I said, "Stanley, I'm out. I'm on front of the post office, the DMV. Could you come by and pick me up?" So now as I'm waiting for Stanley to come, this gentleman comes up to me that's obviously somewhat homeless, and he says to me, as I'm wearing a suit and tie, "Hey, buddy, do you have some money for me that you could lend me?" And I said, "You know, to be honest with you, I have three small children at home, and I literally have $3. And I need that $3 to get my subway fare back home tonight." He says, "I understand, it's hard times for everybody." Now remember perspective. So sure enough, as we're chatting a little bit more, Stanley rolls around with the stretch limo, gets out of the front, walks to the back, and opens the back door and lets me walk in and sit in the back. I don't even want to tell you the choice words and the hand gestures that came from that poor guy. But I'm a guy that had $3. It was all about perspective. So as we listen to God's word today, the perspective is that David had such an anticipation and such a love and such a passion for God's word that it really morphed even his troubles and his trials and his tribulation. So last week in part one, we saw that the Psalter consists of 150 psalms. And those are songs and they're lyrical poems and they're prayers. And we even had mentioned that Christ perhaps had used some of the Psalter as his prayer journal. Psalm 119, though it's bypassed often, it's 176 verses. 176 wonderful verses. The historians say that it was either written by David or Ezra or Daniel. I prefer to think that it's David for a lot of different reasons that I'm not going to bore you with. And I said 2 weeks ago that the Bible is relevant. So ministers don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. And because it's relevant, we can look at Psalm 119 and see that all that David went through, as I mentioned before, are a lot of the things that we too go through on a daily basis. And so that in itself, the days that we are strong and we're great in faith and we're encouraged and we're built up and we're one anothering and we're reaching out to people and we're saying, "How are you?" and emailing and sending cards. And then there's other days, truth to be told, right? That we feel weighed down with our own sin, our own failures, our own shortcomings, and there enters in the fear and the anxiety and the distress of all of that. And David understood all of that, and that's why it's such a beautiful psalm. We talked about 4 points in this, and that was the description of the blessed man, or the man that was committed to Christ. And we, if you remember, we talked about the verb and how that verb, there's two ways to look at it. It's in the first case, it's where you get something for being obedient and doing something. Matthew 5:6, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled." So there's a desire for hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then it comes. So much like for parents, understand, if you clean your room and you get ice cream, you've done something, here's the reward, that's what comes. The salvation blessing, however, is very different. It's unmerited, it's not earned, it's not deserved. There's no part of it that any of us deserve. But Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, in their goodness and mercy, Christ came and shed his blood and gave his life for us. Because God is not, he can't be mocked, and he will not just turn a blind eye or wink his eye to sin. All sin must be paid for, and that sin is paid in Christ. And so that unmerited favor that we get from God is salvation. And there really aren't good examples to give you regarding salvation, because it is the greatest gift that any of us can ever receive. But if randomly a multimillionaire just walked up to you and handed you $2 billion and walked away, that's unmerited favor. That's a gift. If a prisoner was just sent free because after he'd committed 5 heinous murders, that would be unmerited favor, probably unsafe for the community, but the point is that it's something given for nothing deserved. Then we talked about the duty of the diligent man, of the thankful man, and that was obeying the precepts, and that is just the precepts we said were the thoughts and the behaviors of the man or the woman of God. And we talked about how Paul said to think on these things, whatever's honorable and just and pure and lovely and worthy of praise, to think on those things. And so that would be the duty of the thankful man or woman. Then we spoke about the third point was the desire of the thankful man. And David had that cry in his heart, Oh, that I might not sin against you. It was a desire and a yearning. He knew, David knew, as I know, that I don't have the capacity to not sin against a holy God. Because the heart is wicked and deceitful, and above all things, who can know it? And so David understood that. And then, of course, the destination of the thankful man, where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 1, where it says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's a guiltlessness, and not because of something that we've done, but because of all that Christ has done. Now, before we start with the rest of the verses here, I want to explain heart, because I've been using the word a lot, and I'm afraid that you're not understanding. When I mention heart, when David mentions heart, it's not the organ that pumps the blood. We know that. Dr. Gaffey knows that. When I mention heart here, it's not that organ. But it is, as a counselor, it is the seat of our emotions. The word heart is used well over 826 times in the Bible. However, brain is never used. And it's a spiritual makeup where our emotions and desires begin. They drive men and women's will to action. It's the seat. So when I sit and I counsel somebody, and perhaps it's drug addiction, or it's alcohol, or it's adultery, or it's gambling, or whatever it may be, yes, I'm concerned with the sin, the bad fruit, but I'm really more concerned with the emotions, the why. Why are you doing that? I want to get to the heart as we always say here, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And Ezekiel says it so wonderfully, and this is what God does to us in regeneration. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from your uncleanness." That's the new heart that God promised to give us. The Gospels talk about the heart. Jesus talks about the heart. And in Luke, he says, in Mark, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. They come from the heart." In Luke, Jesus says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his brings forth evil treasure, produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So it's the heart. So when I talk about the heart, again, it's not the pumping, beating organ that we have before us and in our bodies. David mentioned a whole heart, which I talked a little bit about last week. And the whole heart that he refers to is one that is whole, one that is wholly devoted, wholly, wholly committed to God. It's a heart that's not divided. He has no other gods before him, which is breaking the first command. And again, we talked about that heart, our heart, when God puts that new heart in us, as we see Ezekiel, there is a breaking of the old heart, the stony heart, and God puts in a heart of flesh, and God cleans us through Christ. He cleans us of all of our iniquity and all of our sin so that we are right now in Christ. Now, I want to cover 3 points today. I want to talk about the sanctified heart, the steadfast heart, and the satisfied heart. The sanctified heart, the steadfast heart, and the satisfied heart. What is sanctification? Well, it's a process. It's a process where we all become more like Christ, but our confession says it best, and bear with me as I read it. "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The process of sanctification is a cooperative process. And when I talk about sanctified heart, I'm talking about sanctified emotions. These emotions that cause us to drive and do what we do and why we do it, we want them sanctified. And they are sanctified if we look to Christ continually. Now, you don't have verse 9, and that's my error because I did not give it to Pastor Shishko. It was in last week's bulletin. But David writes, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? David was obviously a young man. And for those of us men that are here, both young and not so young, we understand the struggle of what it is or means to be pure in our way. And so, why David, though? Why young? Why not an old man? Because the young are immature. The young don't have the wisdom. They don't have the complete understanding. They haven't been around the block, as they say. Now, it doesn't mean that older men like me don't at times have an impure way, because the opposite of pure is impure, dirty, immoral. And most certainly those are a part of my life when I sin against the holy God. But David is particularly here talking about a young man because he is a young man. And Job says, Job 12:12 says, wisdom is with the aged, understanding in the length of days. And so as we walk with Christ, we grow. But what comes against the young man? Well, most certainly lusts, temptations, desires, passions. Peer pressure is huge for young people, huge for young people. Violence in schools, how sad is that? Drugs, alcohol, bullying, all of these things have the capacity to make a young man or a young woman, you're not excluded, ladies, from this, can make our way impure or not pure. But I love the psalmist here because he really has created his own catechism, hasn't he? He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer comes right after it, by guarding it according to your word. So you've got the Q and you've got the A. You've got the question and the answer. You see, sin, loved ones, hinders the purity that God desires. But there's a guarding that David is talking about, and we'll mention that in a minute. But James is very clear. The Apostle James is clear about temptation. Now, to be understood, temptation is not sin, because Christ was tempted yet without sin. But here's what James would say, and any of you that are fishermen or fisherwoman, that's a word, you'll understand what a lure is. But James says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Make no mistake about it, sin is an inside job. Sin is absolutely an inside job. And, you know, I remember a story, and Barbara knows it well because I used to laugh at it, but it's sad but true. There's a story of a man that's driving his son. I guess he's about 7 years old, and the son refuses to sit in the car seat, and he keeps getting out of the car seat as the father's driving. So the father tells him once, twice, and three times to sit down, and the boy refuses. So he pulls the car over. He gives him a little tap on the butt. He puts him in the car seat, puts the seatbelt on, and as they're headed down the road, the boy is still sitting in the car seat, and he says, Daddy? Yes, son. He says, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And that's the rebellion of a heart. And if you've ever done any kind of Sunday school or nursery school, you don't have to teach children sin. It's there. That's something you don't have to teach them. It's because of the fall of man. And it's very evident regardless of how old they are. So David says, guard it guard the word. Guard it in your heart. David says, that I might not sin against you. But, you know, I looked at that word guarding, and I thought, it's not only to build a fortress or bricks or defend it and stand steady. What I looked at in Genesis 3:24, if you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, he put them out of the garden lest they should become like God and get access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does he do? God puts a cherubim there with a flaming sword to guard it from anybody getting to it. Now, I'm not saying that we can employ cherubims with flaming swords. But when I think about guarding the Word of God in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit and hiding it in our hearts, that's what's important in the day of tribulation and persecution and affliction. Because it's only the Word of God that's going to give us the direction that we need to have. Now, there are a lot of organizations that are committed to the growth and the purity and the help to young men. There's Promise Keepers. There's Covenant Eyes. There's I work with Baseball Chapel. Now, Baseball Chapel employs about 500 ministers or chaplains across the country in Latin America. And every Sunday, they'll minister to 3,000 baseball players. Now, these are men that are either from the pros and are in the minors to get back healthy, or they're minor league players that are trying to get to what they call the big show. But it's a grind for them, and they call it a grind because you work so often on the Lord's Day, double headers on the Lord's Day. So chapel, for many of these young men that are committed to Christ, is what keeps them in their way, a pure way. Because there are temptations as these young women want to be with athletes, professional athletes, and they will throw themselves at them. And if that's not enough of a temptation, the performance-enhancing drugs in order to get to the big show is there. And I hear their cries and their pleas. And they say to me, Jimmy, how do I keep my way pure? How do I do that? And then what we'll do is we'll set up an accountability. Well, I'll get a report from them on what their life is like and what are they watching and what are they looking at so they can help them navigate through that. Baseball Chapel, just so you know, started back in the 70s. Some major league players from the Cubs and the Minnesota Twins who were Christians were meeting in a hotel room and having Bible study. And then one day, a Hall of Fame broadcaster, and Pastor Shishko may know him, a guy by the name of Red Barber. Red Barber had gone to Bowie Kuhn, who was the commissioner at that time, and asked if the teams, the professional baseball teams, could have a weekly chapel. And he agreed right away. And so from 1975, it began with the professional, and then in 1978, the minors, and now it's worked its way into Mexico, Latin America, Venezuela, and now, thankfully, by God's grace, even Cuba. So, you know, there's tremendous opportunities for young men, but we need the assistance. The young men need ministers. They need elders. They need deacons. They need parents to help them keep them on the pure way. I think one of the greatest stories of this, allegory of the journey of a pure way is Pilgrim's Progress. And most certainly Christian, when he's got all these burdens on his back, he's got this spiritual anguish, and he runs into a man named Evangelist and says, you need to move on to the celestial city, which basically is heaven. Find the cross, find the tomb. And he invites his family refuses, and so Christian on his way gets stuck in the Slough of Despond. And that's severe depression. But he gets saved from that, and eventually he'll meet Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man says to him, you don't need religion. You don't need Christ. You just need to live the good life. Just be good. The golden rule. Well, thankfully, Christian knew enough to not listen to that gibberish. He goes along and he meets Goodwill, and then he stops at Interpreter's House. He learns about great faith. And finally, he sees the cross and the tomb, and all this weight, all this spiritual anguish just drops off of him. And he gets the scroll, he gets the key, he gets the admittance into the kingdom of God. But he loses it. On his journey, he loses it. And you know what happens? You have to read it for yourself. But it's a great story, and if you've never read it. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Timothy says, Paul to Timothy says, "Fight the good fight of faith." In Ephesians 11, which Pastor Shishko went through, we are to put on the full armor of God. All of these things help us keep the young man, the young woman, the older man, the older woman, all of us pure in our way. Make no mistake, God will have a pure church, a bride without spot or wrinkle. The steadfast heart, and that was the longest one. I promise I will move through the next two quickly. The steadfast heart. Stead meaning placed, and fast is immovable. So again, you want to have steadfast emotions. This is dutiful, unwavering, standing firmly in place, kind of digging your heels in on this one, to be steadfast with your emotions, steadfast with your heart. Hosea says this, and I love it actually in the King James. Hosea 14 says, "Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render the calves of our lips." The calves of our lips. David says, "With my lips I will praise you." When we worship saints, when we worship God, when we share God's word, they are the calves of our lips in a sense, because we're giving honor to God. It's not just, yes, it's fruit, but it's the calves of our lips. And lips, beloved, lips that have been proclaiming God's statutes are sure to be acceptable when pleading his promises. When we pray for our wayward children, when we pray for those that need health, when we pray for those that are in distress or anxiety or pain, it's not just because God randomly hears us. He does hear us because of Christ, but because we've been proclaiming his word and standing on his word. And his promises are yes and amen. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The satisfied heart. What is the satisfied heart? Verses 15, 16, and 18. David says, "I'll meditate on your word." I'll meditate on your word. Now, this is not yoga. This isn't empty your mind of everything that's there and allow evil spirits to come in. This isn't some kind of teaching that says everything that is outside of us is evil and everything inside of us is good, which is actually upside down of what the Bible teaches, because there's no good thing that dwells in here. All the problem is in here. The good is outside of us, and that's God himself. So yoga doesn't have the answer in meditation. But when you talk about meditation biblically, and it's mentioned over 10 times in this one psalm, it's really to be focused on the word. It's to contemplate, to churn. And Pastor Shishko will tell you, when you prepare an exhortation or a sermon, you could write until the end of time, because as stories come and you listen to people and you reflect on the scripture, that's the meditation. It becomes life, because God's word is life. God's word is life. And I think we used to call our youngest son, we talked about it the other day, my youngest son Daniel, his nickname. What, does everybody have nicknames for their children when they're born? Oh, I think I'm done. That was 30 minutes. Two more minutes, I promise. We had Fatness. We called him Fatness. And he was nothing. He had no fat on him. He was as lean as they come. But if you look in the Bible, Fatness signifies satisfaction, goodness, just plenty, just full. And so that's what Daniel was. He was fatness. And I think David says it so well, to be what it means to be satisfied in Psalm 63. Here's what he says: O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you've been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped. David says, Psalm 17, verse 5, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Herman Bevink said this, and I'm going to close. God and God alone is man's highest good. So Psalm 119, part 1, part 2, delighting in thankfulness. So what? What do we do with it? How do we process it? Do we just put it aside as another exhortation, another sermon? I hope not, because everybody, as I look around, everybody, I know to some degree what you're going through. And that pains my heart. But Psalm 119, again, perspective is that the Word of God is life. Jesus is the tree of life. He's the spring of life. He's the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. He is everything. And He must remain everything. I'm grateful for these because these tether me to this. I'm tethered to the Scripture because of the confessions. So what? The Scriptures are a reflection of God's nature, and from them we learn that we can trust His character and His plan and His purposes for mankind, even when those things and those plans include affliction and persecution. Loved ones, delight in thankfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are in the midst of our lives. We thank you that through all of what we go through, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, financial, we understand that some of it is affliction that's so hard to handle. But Father, would you help each of us keep our way pure? Teach us, O God, to hide the word in our hearts that we might not sin against you, and that you, O God, would receive all the glory and honor and praise. We are your bride. Our desire is to be pure, without spot or wrinkle. And yet we know in sanctification it's not complete, but it's a work that you're doing in us. And we cooperate in that work. And God, give this church revival. Stir up every heart. Stir up every member. Stir up everything that's within us, that we might proclaim the goodness and the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.